What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Well, let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open your word to us, grant your Spirit in good measure. We pray that we hear your voice, that we know your power in uniting us to your Son and granting us new life, and the certainty that we need for the life to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I was away on vacation after two Lord's Days in the Dominican Republic, ministering at their youth camp. And over vacation, I have an opportunity to do some extra reading. And I've been reading biographies. I started these biographies 6 months ago, the one a year ago, and kind of chipped away at it. And the wonderful thing about a week's vacation in a cabin somewhere in a very rustic cabin, by the way, in West Virginia, it gives you an opportunity to kind of finish all the books that you started over the course of the year. And these were two biographies. And the one biography was on the life of Ernest Hemingway. Many of you know Ernest Hemingway, a famous modernist author, began writing in the 20s, the late 20s, all the way up through the 50s, really into the 60s. Sun Also Rises, A Farewell to Arms, The Old Man in the Sea, actually received the Nobel Prize for Literature in the 50s after publishing The Old Man in the Sea. The other biography was of Richard John Neuhaus, Lutheran pastor, activist, converted to Catholicism, heavily involved in the culture wars, really evolving from a leftist radical in the early 60s to a very, very conservative radical in the 70s and 80s, 90s. Committed to the question, how does the Christian religion relate to the civil public life? It was very close to George Bush Jr. Or is it the third? I can't remember. The younger George Bush. Wrote an influential book, The Naked Public Square. And these biographies, both were fascinating to me for various reasons, but both began with the men being born and how they were raised to the point of their death. And that's what I want to get at. It's an interesting comparison and contrast. Hemingway, in his 60s, accomplished writer, could go anywhere, was recognized. People just wanted to be with him, actually to drink with him, even though he was so snarky with just about everybody, in fact, everybody. Failing health, emotional breakdowns, alienated from everyone around him, including his third wife, fourth wife, can't keep count, who was absolutely devoted to him. Just horrible. Comes home from the hospital, feigns that he's all better now, wakes up very early in the morning, goes down to his gun room, takes a shotgun, and shoots himself. commit suicide. It was rather a dark portrayal of this man who was very, very famous and well-known and published writer. Nobel Prize winner in literature. Richard John Neuhaus lived into his 70s, had cancer, continued to work. In fact, associates would come, and two of them would pick him up and bring him to the office or bring him to the church or wherever he needed to be. And on his deathbed, family and friends gather. They're singing hymns. They're offering prayers. And this is not a comment on the man's theology, but on how he died. Just before he died, he's in bed. He can't speak. A couple that he married in New York City years and years before come to visit him. And can't speak. They enter the room. They're invited into the circle. They enter the room, and John can't move. In fact, they think he's somewhat comatose. But they come, and they greet him, and he smiles. And then he dies. And I couldn't help but make the comparison, the contrast, between Hemingway, whose writing I love, but the man is like the author himself, is like, just kind of a nasty individual. He lived his life that way, larger than life, and yet not larger than death. Really a hard death, a nasty death. Where Richard John Neuhaus, And he would say this again and again, going back to his Lutheran roots, and he knew Luther well, going back to his Lutheran roots, that he is saved, and he is saved by the atoning work of Jesus Christ alone, by the atoning work of Christ. That was his hope. And he dies in that hope. Not being snarky and growly, family, friends around him, they're singing, they're praying. He even smiles at the point of his death. And an old couple comes in to greet him. I bring this up because it does give us pause. When we read biographies like this, from birth to death, it gives us the ability to consider the scope of our lives. Because if we're reading, obviously we're not dead. And whatever stage we are in life, we know we've been born, we've been raised, but we also know that death is approaching us. And when you read a biography, you can get a scope of the whole life. Well, how was he born? How did he live? How was he raised? What were his accomplishments? How did he prepare for death? How did he die? And of course, it's wonderful to read Christian biographies, particularly when you get to the point when the saints die. Well, it raises questions and it causes reflection in our own lives. Okay, how were we born? How were we raised? How are we considering our lives and the scope of our lives, the terminus of our lives? Of course, unless Christ returns, we all face death. And I imagine 100 years from now, most of us will be gone, if not all of us, buried. Most of us forgot. So, we were talking yesterday. Our intern reminded me that the Puritans were very, very good at preparing their congregations for death. Not in a morose way, but in a rather realistic way. We're born, we live, we work, engage in family life, one sort or another, to one degree or another, church life, and then we die. Now, I know in our society, we want to divorce ourselves. We want to avoid this subject. It's too morose. We don't want to talk about it. This is a youthful culture, and in all the advertising, or most of the advertising, it's youth. Youth spending money, youth having fun, youth that are very, very beautiful to look at. It's all about youth, vitality, life. We want to avoid that. Or if death comes knocking at the door, it's all about, well, fighting that fight. With all courage, fighting death. Of course, when death occurs, it's all about the courage that the loved one had in fighting death. We dare not speak of the triumph of death in that way. From cradle to grave, death knocks. In reading biography, we gain some wisdom. We reflect on the scope of life, hopefully the scope of our own lives. But the Scripture gives us more than an opportunity to reflect on the scope of life. The Scripture gives us a perspective. It gives us direction. Really, if you consider it, the Scripture as a means of grace nourishes faith and grants us that hope by which we can trust in the promises of God that our death is not the dissolution of life. Our death really is a means, an instrument to a greater life. Biography can't give you that. It'll give you the scope of your temporal lives. Scripture gives you the big picture, the big scope, the beginning, your birth. God forms you in the womb, your life in His providence, directing your steps, your death, even through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then that life to come, where we behold Christ. The curse of sin is no more. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And so this is what we have. The Scripture doesn't give us easy answers, but it does give us perspective. It grants us the wisdom, a greater wisdom than a biography can, and also nourishes faith and hope by which we can behold that life to come. We can behold Christ. We can behold that hope which is ours, knowing that the grave is not the end. But in some sense, really, that moment of beginning. If you consider it in the perspective of eternity. And so this is what Paul is doing. This is not biographical, this is more autobiographical. Paul is writing about his own experience, his own faith, his own attitudes, as he's considering his life and as he's considering his death. This is what the text is about. If you read it, it's about life and it's about death. It's about the Apostle Paul's life, it's about his death, but he writes it to the Philippians in order to encourage them in their lives, the scope of their lives, and what death might mean for them. And the Holy Spirit is addressing us this morning to consider the scope of our lives and the meaning of our death. It's not morose, and we dare not avoid it. But rather, rejoice in it. As the Apostle Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice. He's in prison, either Ephesus or Rome. He could die, like tomorrow. He records his thoughts, his feelings, his attitude, his faith about life and death. And the Spirit instructs you this morning. So we could raise the question and come to the text with this question. Well, how is it? How is it that we are to live when we know death is approaching? How are we to live if we know that death is approaching? It can sound rather morose, macabre. It's not meant to, but rather as Christians to consider these issues, which the world will either avoid or somehow concoct in some very, very strange way. A woman in Columbus passes her friends, do a memorial service, and one of the friends reminds family and friends that since she loved cardinals so much, the birds, cardinals, that when you see a cardinal, it could be her saying hello to you. It's like, but as a minister, I've done many, many funerals. And you have to sympathize with people. They're trying to find comfort in all kinds of ways. They don't have the faith, and that's not a judgment against them. It's not a criticism. They're trying to find comfort, and So our friend, we hope, is a cardinal. So when you see a cardinal, it might be her saying hello to you. Well, you know, is that what you want to be upon death? Come back as a cardinal? Some bird? You see, the riches that we have in Christ, and not to be smug, but you see the riches that we have, the perspective that Paul gives. And we would invite all to consider his words, to listen to the Holy Spirit, to know that blessed hope, that death is not the end, that it really, really is the beginning of new life. So there's much here, and we could spend like a Sunday just on verse 19 and 20. We're going to include 21. We're going to move along. But it is a very, very densely packed sentence if you consider verses 19 and 20, the end of 18. Let me read it for you. Again, it's dense. There are a lot of clauses, right? Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. I rejoice because I know that all the adversity that's happening will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ. So there's agency. According to my earnest expectation and hope. This is Paul's attitude. He has an expectation and he's looking forward that he will be delivered. This is what he's hoping for. This is what he's expecting, anticipating, and it will come about. That I will not be put to shame. That I will not be put to shame, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now as always. Look at how that's right. But that with all boldness, now as always, exalted in body, whether by life or death, Christ will be exalted. And this is stressed in my body. In my body. Isn't that a little disarming? Not in my spirit. Not in my life. It's clear. In my body. I will not be put to shame. I will be delivered according to my expectation. Your prayers. I will be delivered. And Christ, not being put to shame. And Christ, now, as always, with boldness, in life and death, Christ will be exalted in my body. Now that has much Old Testament reference, comparison and contrast. Here's the point this morning. Here's the point. How is it that we live knowing that death approaches? How is it that we live as Christians knowing that death is approaching? And here is the answer. We rejoice. We rejoice with the assurances that God is at work. We rejoice. I'll put it more in contemporary language. We are happy with that certainty that God is at work within us as we anticipate death. Rejoicing in assurance. God's certainty in our hearts and minds as death looms. Okay, so we could ask, assured of what? We'll just unpack this, including verse 21. Assured of what? First, assured of deliverance. Now, when I have read this, I thought, oh, deliverance from prison. That's not what Paul's talking about. He will talk about that later in the passage. He is anticipating actually being freed from prison. But there's still some question as to whether he'll be put to death or not for his testimony in Christ. But in verses 19:20, he's not talking about that deliverance. It's not deliverance from prison. But it includes that, but it's also deliverance from the curse of sin, deliverance from life, deliverance unto new life. That's why he says at the end, whether I live or whether I die, Christ is exalted. And so this deliverance, according to his expectation and hope, So he's assured. Actually, the word is salvation there. I rejoice, for this shall turn out for my salvation. Salvation from prison? Well, possibly. But also salvation in that big sense, that eternal sense. It's rather ambiguous here, and Paul does this intentionally. He's including everything in life. It's as though every moment, God is delivering us, either delivering us from dangers, adversity here, or delivering us from this order to a new order, to new life in Christ, beyond the grave. Well, this is his attitude. This is his faith. And it's not like in spite of death, it's actually through death itself that death now becomes an instrument, an agent of God by which we are delivered from one order to another, from one life to another life, from sin and death to blessedness, light, and glory in Christ. So, assured, we rejoice in this assurance. That whatever happens to us, I keep, when I went through this passage, it sounds like such a cliche, it's a win-win situation. Win-win. Delivered from prison, I'm delivered. If I remain in prison, it means more talk about Christ. If I'm put to death tomorrow, it means deliverance in that big sense, I'm with Christ. If I live, I live Christ. If I die, it's gain because I'm that much closer to Christ. What a wonderful perspective. This is not morose. This is changing the whole idea of what death, life and death is. So there's assurance of deliverance. There's also assurance of dignity. And this, you could preach an entire message on this. Assurance of dignity. Look, according verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything. Now remember, Paul, Pharisee, rabbinic Jew, knows the Old Testament well. If you read the Old Testament, oftentimes you'll see that adversity, disfigurement means shame. Bodily disfigurement means shame. There's certain things about the temple that you can't have disfigured sacrifices. You know, priests can't have certain bodily disfigurements and serve in the temple. And the psalmist is always concerned about this shame that he will have by being disfigured, defeated by his enemies. And death itself becomes like that instrument of shame, the disillusion of the body. You read through the Old Testament, it's a strong, strong emphasis. The wonderful thing about Paul and the gospel, his union in Christ, and the shift that takes place, this new administration, is this. That death, the disillusion of the body, the disfigurement, is no longer a reason for shame, but on the contrary, it's a reason for the glory of Christ. It's where our dignity is by virtue of our union with Him who was disfigured on our behalf on the cross. Beaten and torn, humiliated with all shame. Body broken, not a bone, but body torn. Crown of thorns, hanging naked. Cut off from the fellowship of his father, taken off the cross, 3 days buried. You talk about shame. We don't understand it so much in our culture, although I think deeply we do. That's why we're so divorced and we avoid death so much, because I think deeply there is that sense of shame. Look at Christ and the shame that he bore, the disfigurement. Isaiah 53 describes that very well, the suffering servant. We wouldn't even look upon him. And so what Paul is saying is, by virtue of our union with him, no matter what happens to me, and believe me, he was a disfigured man, and he was about to face death. And there was a disillusion of the body. We talk about his eyes in Galatians, where there was a continual weeping of his eyes. He was half blind, stoned, beaten. The man was broken in his body. He was broken in his body, and now he's in prison. And he could die. His head could be cut off, executed as a Roman citizen. But for him, that's not shame. I will not be ashamed. And that word shame can be translated disfigured. You see, the bodily disfigurement is so united in an Old Testament mind and in Paul's mind. A disfigurement is so united to what it means to be shamed, suffused with shame. Well, in Christ, we're liberated from that. Even our bodies. By virtue of Him who is disfigured on our behalf, who took all shame upon Him, and we are united to Him in this life and the adversities we face in our body, we are never ashamed. Whatever happens, whatever disfigurement, whatever handicap, aging, dementia, and all the indignities of old life that some of you face, some of you have to help elderly parents, grandparents, all that comes with old age that we don't talk about in polite society, the very difficult things of having to wash, care for, take care, feed, and put up with dementia. All of these things, you see, parts of our body, at the end of the day, does not mean shame. We don't lose our dignity in Christ. But on the contrary, even those things somehow exalt Christ through our bodies. That's why teenagers looking at their face in the mirror, and it's always like, you know, they almost see a Picasso. You know, the nose is out here and the eyes are over here. They usually focus on one little blemish, and it's like the whole face takes on the nature of that blemish, right? How we are so caught up in our culture of a kind of beauty that's seen on the television screen. Sleek, slim, affluent, young, vibrant. I have to hide my eyes when I go by Victoria's Secret or some of those other limited brand stores with half-naked young people. Oh, vital, strong, beautiful. Probably airbrushed a little bit. See, that's not where we're coming from. It's not where Paul's coming from. There's dignity. He's assured of dignity. Whatever happens to his body, he knows that it's a manifestation, a reflection, a representation of Christ and what Christ had to go through. It only unites him further. There's only greater fellowship with Christ, whatever he may face. In youth, in old age, in prison, in life, ministry, and the stuff that he had to put up with in his ministry, or death itself. All of it exalts Christ. I will not be ashamed. For now, as ever, with all boldness, in life and in death, Christ is exalted in my body. See, there's no Greek dichotomy here, is there? No Gnosticism. Our bodies are important. And they're really vessels of honor to Christ no matter what we experience. If we are united to Him. So, we're assured of deliverance. We're assured of dignity. Oh, last, we are assured of a deep relationship. And this is where you get verse 21. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If he lives, if he's released from prison, his life is just, by virtue of his union with Christ, his life is something of a representation and a manifestation of Christ. I know he's an apostle. It's a unique office. And there's something very, very directly related about the apostolic office demonstrating who Jesus is. I know that. But he's writing this to the Philippians because all believers in their union with Christ somehow reflect, manifest Christ. Christ is the center of our lives. He's the foundation of our lives. He's the purpose. He's the beginning. He's the middle. He's the end of our lives. We don't lose our identity, but rather our identity is established in Him. And whether we live, as Paul says, if I live, it's really about Christ. I know Him. I fellowship with Him. He is the center of my life. He gives me my security. He gives me my dignity. I find my identity in Him. I'm secure. I'm delivered. I'm safe in Jesus if I live. And if I die, there's gain. And the gain is simply this, closer relationship with Christ. I see Him face to face. I will know as I am known. A tremendous condition, experience, not in spite of death, but through death itself, we behold Christ. And that's gain. All the riches of wisdom and knowledge in Him. Hearing His words from His very lips, beholding His glory, knowing that in His deity He relates to each one of us in the very depths of our being, places that we are just unaware of or lie dormant, become alive because Christ, we're in the presence of Christ. Do you believe that? Deliverance, dignity, deep relationship. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. I fear no evil, for You are with me in life and in death. You are with me. No matter what I face. Delivered each moment of our lives, each circumstance, each adverse circumstance is but an opportunity for God to deliver. And if I were to die, well, that's the big deliverance. Capital D. Well, that's his perspective. Dr. Sherwin Newland. You might be interested in this. He taught surgery and the history of medicine at Yale University. He also wrote a book, How We Die. How We Die, Reflections on Life's Final Chapter. He saw a lot of patients. He was an older surgeon when he wrote this book. And this is what he says, lessons learned. The greatest dignity to be found in death is the dignity of the life that precedes it. The greatest dignity to be found in death is the dignity of the life that precedes it. Okay. There's something to that. I read these biographies last week. Yesterday I did a wedding. The bride's father passed. I think he was 52 years old of cancer. Right after she was engaged, he died. So it was a bittersweet occasion. His widow sat there, the mother of the bride. No father. Her two brothers walked her down the aisle. It was so sweet. And kind of difficult, some grief. We sat at the reception. We sat right next to a lady who's a neighbor of this widow, who's a widow herself. And she lost her husband prematurely. And it was a wonderful relationship. She just talked. And the two widows would talk of their husbands in the past as wonderful, wonderful men. And there's something to that. There is a dignity of what we leave behind. I won't give the Andy Warhol quote. It's something else again. There is a dignity of the things we leave behind. But this is what else he says. This is a form of hope. Oh, this is like all religious language. This is a form of hope. Dignity. Your dignity in death is what you left behind, your legacy. This is a form of hope we can all achieve, and it is the most abiding of all. Hope resides in the meaning of what our lives have been. Hope resides in the meaning of what our lives have been. Now, if you hear the testimony of the two widows yesterday, that's not where their hope lies, either for their husbands or for their own legacy. There were a lot of believers yesterday, and there was a lot of talk about the future life, Emmanuel's land, heaven. And that's where the hope was. We sat across a Mennonite couple, married, I think, well over 50 years. Talk about in the twilight years of your life, but they had all their faculties, just a wonderful couple, delightful. And they talked about heaven, being with the Lord.
Now, it's Ernest Hemingway. Was there dignity? The man was an accomplished author. He could go anywhere, basically, in the world, stay wherever he wanted to stay. People wanted to be with him morning, noon, and night. I won't go into those gory details. Very popular, a celebrity author, accomplished. In his death, I don't think there was dignity. I don't think he considered it dignity. He was always looking for that perfect sentence, you know, Ernest Hemingway, to write that perfect sentence. He never quite achieved it. And I think within the heart, that's eternity in his heart, that perfect sentence lies in the Word himself, Jesus Christ. And that's what really, he was raised in evangelical, by the way, that's what he was really looking for. No dignity. He was always trying to achieve something more. That perfect sentence. And the way he died, very, very messy, very messy. But consider Richard John Newhouse, consider the two widows yesterday, consider the older Mennonite couples sitting around the tables and talking about heaven. The dignity, yeah, in the past, but really that dignity is in Christ and the grace of God that has so transformed and changed. That's where the dignity is. And the hope is not the legacy I leave behind. The hope is what I look forward to with that reunion. And that's what we talked about yesterday much, is that reunion, not only with Christ, but with loved ones who have gone before. Don't you see, my friends, how is it that as citizens of heaven here in this colony, being pilgrim, how is it that we prepare for that day when we cross the Jordan, when we face death? Our dignity is found in Christ. However that death comes about, however messy it might be, our dignity is always in Christ. And our hope is the new life that is in Him. And so upon our death, we can sing, whatever the condition, however messy, we can sing, we can pray, we can have loved ones close as we slipped from this life into the next life, as we wade across that Jordan and behold the celestial city. John Bunyan, they're pipers, they're singers, there's choirs, there's glory. There's loved ones. There's Christ. A new land. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray together.